Christ the Lord is risen today. That is true, and we're going to consider that this morning on this Easter Sunday. So this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. Every verse in the Bible is a great verse. It's all inspired of God, but some verses are greater than others, and this is certainly one of them, one of the high points of the Bible. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let me read the rest of the chapter. We're not going to consider it this morning, though it's all part of the same passage, really, but Paul goes on to say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that nothing can separate us from your love, and that love was demonstrated with an effective demonstration at the cross. When you offered up your Son, your only begotten Son, your unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, in our place, as our substitute, and then raised him from the dead to confirm your acceptance of his sacrifice. That's what we're going to consider this morning, Father, and as we do, I pray that you'd open our ears to hear and open our hearts to receive it, and that we would understand the greatness of the resurrection, that which we celebrate on this Sunday of the year. And yet, we celebrate it every Sunday. That's why your church meets on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath. We meet on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week, because it was on the first day of the week that the tomb was discovered to be empty. It was on the first day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, triumphant over the grave. And so it reminds us each week that we have a living, glorified Savior seated at your right hand. That's a truth we need to reflect upon at least once a year. But certainly we remember it every Sunday, and really the believer lives in light of it every day of the year. We don't think about it every day of the year, but we should. It's the great truth that governs our lives. We have a living Savior. So bless us as we study this and think about it. Pray that you would teach it to us and give us the implications of it and ingrain them in our thinking. May this be a profitable time of study and worship together. Bless us, Lord, in other ways. We are reminded in our text that you bless us with all blessings. You don't withhold anything from your people. That includes material blessings, and we know there are many who are in need of your material provision, the sick. We consider the prayer requests in our bulletin and elsewhere, and know that there are names that aren't even listed that have sought prayer, that need prayer, because people are in difficulty physically, with health, or in terms of employment, or just the trials of life that have gotten them down. Father, bless them, encourage them, meet their need in whatever way it needs to be met. And for others who are not suffering any particular trial, but in fact enjoying health and all the blessings of life, the good things of life, help them to realize that it's a gift from you, that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Father, we have much to rejoice in. You're a God who blesses us at every moment of life. The bad times to us are really good times. You make them so. So we thank you for that, and thank you that we have all of this in Christ, who is a risen Savior. Again, teach us these things and bless us, Lord, as we study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's hard not to be joyful after all this glorious music and these wonderful hymns we've been singing. And of course, that's what we are to be, joyful. Paul tells us, in fact, to rejoice always. But we don't. We get down sometimes. We all do. Great saints did. Jacob cried out in despair, "All these things are against me." And sometimes Christians do that as well. Sometimes Christians doubt that they're Christians. When we do, the place to go is the Scriptures. And there is no better place in the Scriptures for the discouraged than Romans 8. It is full of the blessings that we have in Christ. In it, Paul reminds us that we have those blessings because we have a living Savior. He puts it very simply, Jesus who died was raised. Apart from that great truth, all would be lost. But since he has been raised, since the tomb is empty, Paul can begin this great eighth chapter of the book of Romans with the statement, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The believer in Jesus Christ, sinner though he or she is, has been declared not guilty, innocent of all charges. In fact, righteous, with a positive righteousness because of the sacrifice of Christ. Paul explains that here in this great chapter. He explains that this great blessing is the result of God's eternal plan of salvation. He gives us that in verses 29 and 30 in what has been called the golden chain. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Meaning, he will certainly glorify them in the future. That's our hope. It's all tied to the eternal love of God. And then, in the remainder of the chapter, he considers the consequences of this great salvation, that we are safe and secure. Absolutely. We're going to look at that this morning, the assurance that Paul gives us in verses 31 through 34. He begins his examination of our standing before God, our great situation before God, with a question. What then shall we say to these things? What should be our response to the blessings that he's unfolded in chapter 8? What should be our response to the eternal love of God, which he has unfolded in just the previous verses? Now, the "we," of course, restricts the response to believers. It's not the general "we" of mankind. The unsaved person considers the blessings outlined in this book to be foolishness. But we who have tasted them, what are we to say to them? Paul answers his question with another question. If God is for us, who is against us? Who is against us? Well, we might answer, people, circumstances, things are against us. In fact, they are against us many times in great abundance. The passage itself gives us a sense of that. It has the atmosphere of a courtroom where we're on trial and we're surrounded by adversaries and witnesses for the prosecution. They all try to condemn us and undermine us. The great enemies that we have are generally described as the world, the flesh, the devil. These are our great opponents. Peter said, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Paul says he has fiery darts. We experience those daily. That's why we get down. So we have enemies. But Paul's question, if God is for us, actually means, since he is for us. After all, he has predestined us to glory, Paul says. He must be for us. So since He is for us, those enemies that we certainly do have don't matter. Cannot prevail against us. How could they? He is the Almighty. He is the omnipotent, the all-powerful God, and He's for us. He's for us now. But what if God should, in the future, stop being for us? What if His attitude should change? That's a fair question. Friends can change. And we certainly give Him reason to change in His affection for us every day. So what if He does that? What if we mess up and His patience runs out, and in the end, He does condemn us and we're overwhelmed by all of these enemies that we have? That's the kind of concern that people have. So Paul answers it, and all doubts that we might have, that might plague us at some time or another, he answers all of this in verse 32 by showing that God's love toward us can never fail. His first proof of that is what He has already done. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The conclusive proof of God's love for us and that His love for us can never fail is the cross. It is the sacrifice that He has already made for us. God has given up His own Son, His only begotten Son, His unique Son for whom He has an infinite and eternal love, and He's given Him up for us. There's no greater assurance of His love than that. All of us for whom Christ died, for whom God delivered Him over, will receive every blessing from God. That's the promise that Paul is giving. Now, the us all are all believers. That's clear from the context. They are those who love God in verse 28, those who are foreknown or foreloved and predestined in verse 29. It's we in verse 31, and it's the elect in verse 33. But Paul is saying that if God loved us enough to give His own Son for us, and He did that, then He will certainly love us enough to give us all blessings. He will do that for us all, for every believer without exception. There are no categories of believers. God loves us all equally. And He will bless us all with all of His blessings. That's the promise. Well, to get a sense of that greatness of His love and the assurance that He gives us here, go back to chapter 5 of the book of Romans, to verse 8, and we read an amazing statement that He makes. In fact, He makes it in more than one way. When did God give up His Son for us? What was the condition when He did that? Well, Paul said it was while we were yet sinners. That is how God demonstrated His own love toward us. If He loved us when we were sinners, if He loved us when we were His enemies, won't He continue to love us now that we are His friends, in fact, now that we are His children? Of course He will. And He will give us everything that we need to prosper spiritually. And to be conformed to the image of Christ, which He promises that He's doing. The cross is the demonstration of that. It is the proof of God's unconditional, unfailing love for His people. The British Baptist, Octavius Winslow, asked, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." Paul emphasizes the Father's love here in the sacrifice of Christ by stating it both positively and negatively. He's really saying the same thing, but he says it in two different ways to put a special emphasis upon the great gift that God gave, which is the proof of God's great love. Not only did He deliver Him up, He also did not spare Him. Now that's very similar, that last statement, did not spare Him, to the statement that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12, when Abraham showed himself willing to offer up his own son, Isaac, whom he loved, as God put it, on Mount Moriah. And you know the story, how he took him up to that mount, bound him, raised his hand with the knife, and it was just as he willed to bring it down upon his son, fatally. At that moment, the Lord stopped him. The Lord recognized that Abraham had not withheld his son from him. But while the Lord spared Abraham's son, he did not spare his own son. He could have. Christ did not deserve to die. In fact, Christ is the only one of all humanity that deserved to be spared. But the Father did not, because He loved us, and we could only be saved by His Son being offered up for us all. Now that preposition for is very significant in understanding what Christ did for us. It means more than for our benefit. It means in our place. And it indicates the very nature of this sacrifice that Christ made, this atonement that He made for us. It was a substitutionary atonement. The Father put His Son in our place in judgment. He bore our sins and the penalty that we deserved. Our Jewish neighbors here have just celebrated Passover, as Jews have done all over the world. And at the first Passover in Egypt, a lamb was slain in the place of the firstborn in all of the Israelite households, so that that firstborn would not be slain, so that that firstborn would be spared. And then, you know, the blood of the lamb was smeared on the doors of the house to prove that the substitute had been sacrificed. Well, based on that, Paul tells us elsewhere that Christ is our Passover, meaning He is our substitute. He died so that we might not die spiritually and would have His life eternally. God is the judge of all the earth, but there is no greater proof that He will never stop loving us and never start condemning us and never judge us in that final judgment than this, that He spared not His own Son for us. Still, some might worry because our needs are great. You consider the world in which we live, and if you consider it seriously, you know all of the dangers, all of the pitfalls, all of the uncertainties, and you know that we need many things. Our needs are great, and they are constant, and they are very demanding. What about that? Well, Paul addresses that here. Notice the promise that he makes, that God will give us all things. But is that absolute? Are there limits to God's grace? How can we be sure that God will, in fact, supply all our needs? And again, the conclusive proof is the gift that He has already given to us. And that is the gift of His own Son. There's no greater gift than that. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. And we can see that in a number of ways. We see it in a number of ways throughout the Scriptures. We see it in a number of ways in our own experience. If we're thinking carefully about how God deals with us, we'll see His hand in our life. But He does that in many ways. He will strengthen us in times of temptation. He will enable us to withstand the devil's darts. He'll give us companionship in times of loneliness, and sometimes that companionship will be His special presence. Paul experienced that. He wrote to Timothy about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He speaks about his trial before Nero. And he said that no one supported me. All deserted me. I always find that to be an astounding statement, that Paul, the great missionary of the church, the man who had taken the gospel all over Europe, established churches, had given them the good news. People could rejoice in the salvation they had through the ministry that Paul had brought to them. And yet when Paul is in a great time of need, when he's standing before the emperor of the Roman Empire, he's deserted. All deserted me, he said. But he added, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that he was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's what the Lord does. And that's what he promises to do. He promises never to forsake us. And we have numerous promises of that throughout the Word of God. He promises to be a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widow. That's Psalm 68, verse 5. We could multiply examples of that. He promises to give us wisdom and direction in life when we need it, when we ask for it, when we seek it. He promises to meet our material needs. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Paul said that because he knew that from his own experience. He'd seen God give him what he needed when he needed it at the right time. And that's what Paul is saying here. God will freely give us all things. Freely. That's His grace. And it's abundant. Now, all doesn't mean all things without exception. It doesn't mean that everything we wish for, everything we want, we're going to receive. But He'll give us all things that are for our good. He'll give us the material things that we need, but He may not give us the material riches that we want. And we all want that, of course, but the reality is riches, wealth, seldom is for our spiritual good. And so He might deprive us of those things. He might deprive us of some of the very things we hope for and want, because really to be deprived of them is the best thing for us. And He will always do what is best for His people. He will never withhold the best from us. That's what Paul is saying. That's the assurance that he's giving. Again, what then shall we say to these things? What should our response and attitude be? One of thanksgiving, one of joy. We should rejoice always. Regardless of the circumstances, we are secure. And Paul adds more comfort and encouragement in the next verses with the rhetorical questions, who can accuse us and who can condemn us? Well, we're back in the courtroom where accusations are made and judgments are pronounced. And again, the question here in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect, could be answered, well, many do. Many bring charges against us. There are people all around us who, when they see us fail, as we do often, point an accusing finger. The world is quick to point out inconsistencies in Christian behavior, and we can't blame them for doing that. The inconsistencies are there. There are plenty of those. Whether those around us see them or not, we know that they are there. We see them. We see them daily because we sin daily, if not publicly, then privately, and if not in our homes, certainly in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts. And while the world may not see and the world might not accuse, we do. We accuse ourselves. Our consciences rise up against us continually and accuse us, as does the devil. He's the great accuser of the saints. That's what John tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where he says that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. He's accusing us right now before God. In fact, the word devil means slanderer. And the name Satan means accuser. That's what he does to the saints. Slanders us and accuses us. So God hears charges against us continually. He hears how unworthy we are of our calling, how we don't measure up to the word saint, that we're an embarrassment to the name of Christ. And of course, God isn't learning anything new from the devil. He's omniscient. He knows all. He knew our failures before He ever chose us to be His. He looked down through time from all eternity and saw a wrecked and ruined human race. It was out of that that He chose us and called us. He knows what we are. But there are many who accuse us. Paul knew that as well and knew it very well. He'd been accused frequently, been before courts of law frequently. But what he's saying here is their accusations cannot stand against us any more than our enemies can prevail against us. That's his point. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Many do. But none can do it successfully because God has chosen us from all eternity, and He is the one who justifies. And that settles the issue. Because the judge of all the earth in the Supreme Court of the universe has declared His people right with Him. He has justified us. He's not just forgiven us of our sins and separated them as far as the east is from the west. Justification means more than that. He has ruled that we are righteous in His sight, that we are no longer guilty and liable of the penalty of the law. Not because we're elect. Election doesn't save. Election is unto salvation. And salvation is only through Christ's sacrifice for us. It is Christ who saves because His death is the lawful payment of all the sins of all who believe in Him. So when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's death, the payment that He made at Calvary becomes the believer's possession. And at that moment, he or she is justified. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer, just as He had imputed the sin of the believer to Christ. It is what Luther called the sweet exchange. As a result of it, the believer is considered by God to be just like Christ, and no charge or accusation can be brought against him or her. None can stand. The great judge of the universe has justified us. The great biblical illustration of that is found in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing in the temple before God and Satan is there accusing him. Joshua is something to be accused because he's standing there, his clothes are dirty from head to foot. It is a picture of his guilt, and Satan is arguing that he was a sinner and therefore he was unfit to be a servant of God, unfit to be a priest. But God answered the accusations by silencing Satan and ordering that Joshua's clothes be changed. The filthy garments are removed and they're replaced with clean clothes. And then God makes this great declaration. He says that he is a brand plucked from the fire. That's what we all are. Sinners saved by grace and declared righteous by God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And since it is God who justifies, our justification can never be overturned. Now, that means we can never be judged. We are absolutely secure. That's the meaning of Paul's next question. Who is the one who condemns? No one, because of Christ. His death was a complete payment for sin. It satisfied God's justice. There is nothing left to condemn in those for whom Christ died. There's nothing left to condemn because He paid for it all. He paid the penalty in full, paid for each and every one of our sins. So we who have believed in Him, we who have laid hold of the cross by faith, have nothing to fear. We are forever safe. That's the assurance. Paul is giving that assurance here in all that he's saying, but he gives it here right here in this statement, Christ Jesus is He who died. He paid it all when He died. There's nothing more to do. Nothing more for us to do. When He died, you remember those climactic words, He said, it is finished. And it is. But how do we know that? Say, well, He said it. But how do we know that it's true? How do we know that His death really succeeded in gaining for us all of these blessings that we're considering? How do we know that God accepted His Son's payment for our sins? And here we come to what I would say is the key point for this Easter Sunday. The only way that we can know that the sacrifice of Christ was successful and that all these blessings are ours is the resurrection. His death would have been in vain if He had remained in the grave. But the resurrection is the proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of His Son for us all. It's the receipt of the payment. We can think of it in that sense. When you leave a store and you have your head of lettuce and your loaf of bread under your arm, how can you prove that you actually paid for it? Just your word? No, you have a receipt. And the receipt that you can produce is the proof that a payment was made and accepted. And that is, in a sense, what our Lord's resurrection was. It is the evidence that our bill was paid in full. And Paul stresses that here by saying that it was Jesus who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And the way he puts it there makes this connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ inextricable. In fact, the one is the inevitable result, the necessary conclusion of the cross. If Christ had not been raised, we would not have the assurance of salvation. We would, in fact, be assured of being lost and having no blessings at all. It's as the living Lord that he assures us of all of this. It's as the living Lord that he is the insurance that we have blessing and security. People often make the mistake, I think, of believing that the cross was a defeat and the resurrection the victory. The reality is the cross was the victory. The resurrection is the endorsement of the victory. It is the proclamation and the demonstration that Christ defeated death on the cross and he crushed all of his enemies. All evil powers were defeated there when he paid for all our sins and removed all our guilt. So how do we know that he succeeded and that we who have trusted in him are safe forever? Well, we know that by the resurrection. We have a living Savior, and he is presently working on our behalf. Paul says that he is at the right hand of God, alive and glorified in heaven. So when Satan accuses us before the throne of God, Jesus stands and silences him. His presence there, alive and glorified, is the proof that all our sins are forgiven forever, and no one can bring an accusation against us. When our consciences accuse us and tell us we couldn't be saved, we've sinned yet again. Remember, Christ is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. He is alive. God has accepted his Son's sacrifice for our sins. All have been paid for in full. As a result, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The living Savior defends us. And he's in a good place to do that. At the right hand of God is the place of honor, privilege, and power, the place of dominion over the whole creation. He has authority over heaven and earth. There is no hostile power, no catastrophic circumstance in the universe that can overpower him and can snatch us from his hand. He is supreme. And having died for us, he will certainly live for us and keep us. He does that by his power and by his prayer. And he's presently praying for us. Paul writes that. He writes that he also intercedes for us. That is his priestly service. He is both an enthroned king and a seated priest. And to the Jew of the first century, those in Rome who would have been reading this, that would have been very significant to them, because in the Old Testament, the priest never sat down during his service. The priests always stood. There was no place for them to sit. In the tabernacle, there was furniture, there was the table, there was the lampstand, there was the ark, but there was no chair. There was no place for the priest to sit down because the work of the priest was never finished. The great day of atonement and the offering of the sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year. There was no end to it until Christ came. And Christ came as a different kind of priest, and he made a sacrifice that was the final sacrifice. And when he ascended to heaven, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because his work is finished. No more sacrifices to be made. His work of atonement is finished, but he is not inactive. He is a seated priest because there are no more sacrifices to be offered, but he is offering prayers for us continually. That is his continuing high priestly ministry. He intercedes for us. And that is a further guarantee of the believer's security. Not only what God has done, but what Christ is now doing. He is praying for our every need, praying that all of the blessings that he has obtained through his crucifixion, through his substitutionary death for us, all of the blessings that he obtained there for us will be applied to us. And grace will be given to us to enable us to continue in faith and live the Christian life successfully. He's constantly praying that, and his prayers are always heard because they are perfect prayers, always in perfect harmony with the Father's will. And the Lord's not doing that in some general way. He's doing that personally. He prays for us individually just as he died for us individually. He knows our particular situations in life, the difficulties we have, and he prays for them. He's intimately involved in our lives, ensuring that we triumph. Nothing is left to chance. God's plan for salvation is from eternity to eternity. Go back to those verses, verse 28 through verse 30, and you see the certainty of it. There's no way it could fail. God formed a plan, and he executed that plan, and he is still executing it. He chose a multitude to be glorified, gave them to his Son to save, and Christ is presently praying for us. He's praying for you right now. I said that Satan is accusing the saints day and night, and he's accusing us right now. Well, the Son is praying for us right now. He knows the struggle that you're having. The person sitting next to you may not know the struggle that you're going through, but you know it. And he knows it. And he's praying for that specifically right now. Not only that, he's praying for the next struggle that you're going to have, the one you don't even know about. But he knows about it. And he's continually interceding for us. Believers in Jesus Christ have that great, infallible ministry going on now, and that means we are absolutely secure in him. So Paul asks, what shall we say then to these things? What is to be our response to these promises, these assurances that Paul is giving us? Well, we're to believe them and rest in them, rejoice in them, and thank God for them. When we get down, we're to remember them and take comfort in them. We have a living Savior, and that's reason to rejoice always. That assurance, though, is for believers alone. It is for the us of verse 31 and the elect of verse 33. It is for those who love him. If you've not trusted in Christ, these promises are not yours. But they can be yours. And they can be yours through faith alone. The elect were chosen from the foundation of the world for salvation, but salvation through faith in Christ. In other words, the elect believe. So believe and discover that you're one of the elect. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's eternal Son who took on flesh, became a genuine man with a true body and a reasonable soul in order to die in our place. And all who believe in him are saved. Saved at the moment of faith. Justified forever. And no one can condemn you. May God help you to believe. May God help you to look to him. And those of you who have, I hope it's everyone in here, rejoice in your Savior. Rejoice in what you have in Christ, the great blessings that are yours. You are forgiven and you are saved forever. May God give us the joy that we should have in that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We come to a great text of Scripture that we could spend far more time on than we've done and consider in far more depth. But in just the things that we've seen and considered this morning, we see that our blessings are great. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're absolved of guilt. In fact, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We stand fully accepted by you and accepted forever, and we have a glorious future. Great glory beyond comprehension. Thank you for that, Father. It's all of your grace. Thank you for Christ, for sending him into this world, for offering him up for us all, and for raising him from the dead and bringing him to your right hand. It's in his name we pray. Amen.